Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 1 to set the context and then skip to verse 7 through 14. You'll find that on page 77 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Then verse 7. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I know I'm dating myself asking you this question, but how many of you remember the journalist Howard K. Smith? Anybody remember Howard K. Smith? He was a co-anchor back in the day with Barbara Wawa. Remember Barbara Wawa? And as the co-anchor of ABC News, imagine all of the great and famous and powerful people, celebrities, politicians that he met. I mean, all these famous people, presidents, prime ministers, that sort of thing. But the thing was, back home at Howard's home with his kids, despite all the autographed pictures he had, all the names that he could drop, all of the experiences he had with all of these powerful people, his kids were totally unimpressed. Unimpressed. They just thought their dear old dad was not hip. He just didn't have it. I mean, he's just dad. Until something happened. Back in 1964, he was called to cover the California Republican National Convention. So going to California, they say, hey, let's take all the family. And if you go to California back in 64, what was the happening thing to do in California? Disneyland. That's when things were just popping. Disneyland. So Howard K. Smith took his kids to Disneyland. And they did the whole deal, you know, the rides and the food and everything. But then as the day wore on, guess who they ran into there at Disney World? The kids' absolute idol, Mickey Mouse. There was Mickey Mouse in the flesh. And so they all ran to Mickey Mouse. Hey, Mickey, Mickey, Mickey. And Mickey Mouse looked at that family. And you know what Mickey said? Mickey said, hey, it's Howard K. Smith. How are you, Howard K. Smith? And when Mickey said that, the kids' eyes got as big as moons. And they looked at their dad and they said, wow, Dad, Mickey Mouse knows your name. He said his kids looked at him in a different way from then on. It was amazing. He had street cred with his kids. Some big rodent knew who he was. In fact, he started thinking about that. As blessed as he was that his kids thought he was a pretty cool guy, after all, he realized how silly and how stupid the whole thing is of seeking recognition. I mean, why get so excited about some rodent who knows your name? And from that point on, he decided he was just going to start living according to the principles that he knew were right, and what other people thought about him, well, that was their problem. But let's face it. We all like to be recognized, don't we? Even if it's by Mickey Mouse. I mean, I think that's one of the innate human desires. We all, each of us, want to be somebody. And I think the first thing that we need to see in our text is very obvious, that the religious elite of Jesus' day were very, very much preoccupied with being somebody. They were very preoccupied with their status in their little culture. In fact, they were so preoccupied with it that an invitation to a dinner party was not just an opportunity to get together with friends, with good conversation, with good food, maybe a good glass of wine, and just enjoy the evening together. No, that's not what a dinner party was about to them. Instead, it was a prime opportunity to find out who's who, what's what, and where you are in the social priority and hierarchy of society. And you know, when I was in eighth grade, I had a science teacher, this is a true story, who set up his seating chart based on each student's GPA in that class. I'm serious. You knew exactly where you were every day you walked into that class vis-a-vis all of the other students. You might as well have had a number on your forehead. Now, I would like to say I was in the top 10, but I would be lying. But imagine, but that's kind of what was happening at these dinner parties, because the seating chart there was very similar. As soon as you walked into that dinner party, the U-shaped formation of the tables told you immediately who was the number one person in the room. That's the number one person at the middle of the middle table. The number two person was to his immediate right. The number three person in that room would be to his immediate left. And so on down the line. The pecking order was very, very clear. And where you ended up sitting told you where you stood in society, right? Now, of course, if you've ever hosted a wedding, some of you have. I know John and Evelyn are going to soon do so. You know how difficult it is to set up a seating chart, right? Based on importance, family connection, and compatibility. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, we can't put them together. Oh my goodness, we'll have a fight right at the reception. We gotta separate them. Oh, but if we put her over here, then we gotta put him over there. You know how that goes? You know what I'm talking about? Or what about just establishing the guest list? How many couples say, you know, we just wanna have a small affair, we're just gonna have immediate family, a couple of friends, that sounds good, right? And then you start putting together the guest list, right? Oh, well, you know, we've got to invite your brother, right? Yeah. But, you know, if we invite your brother, that means we've got to invite his new wife that nobody likes. But, of course, we've also got to invite his ex-wife, who everybody likes and has been a part of this family for 20 years, so she's got to come. Well, yeah, but if she comes who's not blood, then we've got to invite Cousin Sal because he is blood. Well, if we invite a cousin, then we got to invite all the cousins. And you know how it gets? It just starts to mushroom, and pretty soon you got 300 people on your guest list. Right? You know how that happens? Well, things were equally complicated in Jesus' day, as dinner parties were a form of social currency. They were a way to build up your trust fund of social IOUs. Thus, you always wanted to invite the best and the brightest to your dinner party, and you wanted to avoid the poor and the unpopular. Why did you want to do that? For two reasons. First of all, if you invite a lot of lowlifes, then all the rich people will say, hey, what kind of party is this? What is wrong with you? I feel demeaned. I'm leaving, or I'm never coming back, right? So that's one reason why you invite the rich rather than the poor. The second reason is, remember, this is a whole system of social IOUs. You invite the rich and powerful to your dinner party in hopes of what? That they'll invite you to their dinner party. And that's what the whole system was about. It's a payback system. That's how it worked. Right? So, you go to these parties, and all the hoity-toity get to fight for the best seats, because it's a very competitive situation. I mean, not only are you glad for the invite, now, once you're there, you want to establish who you are. Now, remember, Jesus castigates the Pharisees in another occasion for going to the temple and fighting for the best seats. I mean, how many of you get to church early to get a good seat? Not too many, right? But they did. I mean, they fought to get the best seats, even at church. So imagine how they fought for the best seats at a dinner party. It was crazy. Nuts. Sound like grown children, don't they? Now, thing is, That phenomenon, back then, is equally important today in our culture. And that's the second thing we need to see. You see, status in Jesus' time was established by title, it was established by reputation, it was established by position, it was established by family connection. Whereas today, status is generally established by what? M-O-N-E-Y. Money. Cash. Do-re-mi. Right? Isn't that what provides you the front row seats in today's dinner parties? It does. For example, how many of you know the name Bernie Madoff? Anybody heard that guy? Bernie is famous. Bernie is famous for setting up the largest Ponzi scheme in the history of the world. Bernie is famous or infamous for being charged with fraud for the biggest fraud case in the history of United States financial services. Back in 2008, Bernie Madoff was in charge of a portfolio of, get this, 65 billion dollars. That's billion with a B. I mean, that's bigger than the gross national product of a lot of countries. $65 billion. He had some 4,800 clients who trusted him with their money to make more money. People like Steven Spielberg and Kevin Bacon and Elie Wiesel and other people that are household names. But 1 year later, in 2009, guess what happened? He lost everything. 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 In fact, his son committed suicide. His family disowned him. The Jewish community ostracized him. He lost his yachts. He lost his private plane. He lost his many properties. He lost everything. In fact, on June 29th, 2009, at age 71, Bernie Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison. That's the maximum sentence for fraud. That is more than a life sentence for someone aged 71 years old. The question is, why did he do it? Why? Why rip off all these great people? Why? Well, greed, of course, is part of it. But one of his biographers says that what's really at base of his motivation was recognition. You see, when Bernie was in high school, he was a nerd. He wasn't the brightest bulb on the porch, didn't get the best grades. He was not an athlete. He wasn't very good with girls. He wasn't that good looking. The only thing Bernie figured out he could do well was make money and convince other people he could make money for them. And he made a lot of money illegally. And it all came crashing down. Now he's famous. Now he's got recognition for committing the largest fraud scheme in the history of the United States. And he's rotting in jail. Now, my guess is most people deep down long to be somebody. And Jesus understood that. And Jesus, being the master psychology that he was, he knew that all of us crave recognition. He knew that all of us desire status, that that's an innate part of our condition. And most of us, let's be honest, don't simply want to keep up with the Joneses. We don't want to keep up with the Joneses. We want to be the Joneses. In fact, we want to be the Joneses' richer next-door neighbor. We want the Joneses to be us. Right? I mean, doesn't it seem to be human nature to one-up our friends? I mean, the children's sermon that I shared with you is based on a true study of Harvard students done years ago. They asked these Harvard students to choose between option A and option B. Here was option A. You could make $50,000 a year. But, hi Nicole, how are you? By the way, Nicole is with us with Bill Stoll's grandson this morning, right? Hallelujah. Good to see you, Nicole. Where was I? Oh, yes. The study. They were offered two options, option A or option B. Option A was you can make $50,000 a year and everybody else will make $25,000 a year. Or you can make $50,000 a year, but everybody else makes $100,000 a year. Which would you choose? A or B? The majority, believe it or not, chose A. So that they would be relatively richer to everybody else. Even though, in an absolute sense, poorer than option B. Isn't that weird? Go figure. That says something about human nature, doesn't it? Status is at least as powerful a motivator as money is. That's true today. That was true 2,000 years ago. And Jesus knew that. And he saw an opportunity to use that natural craving for recognition to teach us something useful here in our text today. And that's the third thing that we need to see. For note here that in verse 1, we read that when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they, that is the religious elite, they were watching Jesus. Ooh, they're watching Jesus, right? But here in verse 7, we learn that they may have been watching Jesus, but he was watching them as well, even more carefully. I mean, just imagine being the host of this party. Imagine the coup that he had in terms of social IOUs by landing this guest, one of the most talked about celebrities in Judea at the time. Hey, I'm going to the dinner party of Rabbi so-and-so. Oh yeah, did you hear who's going to be there? No, Rabbi Jesus. Whoa, man, that's a hot ticket. So imagine, there's Jesus. They got him. He's part of this dinner party. So at one point, they ask him to stand up and make a few remarks, a few after-dinner remarks. And so Jesus stands up, right? And does he tell jokes? No, he doesn't. He tells them a story. And they're all watching. And what does he say? He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit at the place of honor. In case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by the host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person to your place, and then in disgrace, you would have to go to the lowest place. And the word there for lowest in the original is eschaton, where we get our word eschatology. And this is not just a little lower. This is low, low, low. This is as low as you can go. This is like, you see that porta potty over there? See that chair by there? That's yours. Go sit next to it. That's where you're going to end up. And thus, that's a major comeuppance. Or in this case, a major come downance, right? So Jesus says what? Be smart, be wise. And when you are invited to a wedding feast, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say, friend, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And that's some pretty practical advice on one level, isn't it? But let me ask you something. Do you really think that Jesus is trying to say here? Do you think he's just trying to give us a practical strategy on table etiquette, how you can score a better seat at the next dinner party you go to? Do you think that's what Jesus is really concerned with? I mean, if it were, then wasn't he just simply affirming our base desire to get ahead, to be number one, to be the alpha male, to be the queen bee? He's just telling us a better way to get there. Is that all Jesus is really doing? Is this just a first century form of how to win friends and influence people? I don't think so. I don't think so. How do we know that? Well, first of all, as I said, we're tipped off here in verse 7, where it says that Jesus told the dinner guests to what? He didn't tell them a joke. What did he tell them? A parable. And what is a parable? A parable is a simple story about ordinary events, about ordinary people, that points to what? Extraordinary truth and supernatural principles. That's what a parable is all about. So Jesus tells a parable. And how does he begin this story? He says, when you are invited to a dinner party? No. What does he say? When you are invited to a what? A wedding feast. A wedding banquet. And why is that significant? If you scan the New Testament for the phrase wedding feast, wedding banquet, do you know what it's referring to 99 times out of 100? What's it referring to? The wedding banquet. It is referring to the time in eternity when you and I are going to go to a big party. It is going to be a fabulous party. It is going to be like the most amazing Jewish wedding you've ever been to. It's going to be dancing. There's going to be singing. There's going to be food. There's going to be camaraderie. There's going to be fun. There's going to be laughs. That's what the image in the New Testament is of heaven. How many people have an image of heaven as some boring place where you're going to wear a boring robe and you're going to sing boring hymns forever and ever and ever? But instead, the Gospels and the New Testament tell us that heaven is going to be like some huge Jewish wedding that's not going to just go on for a day or two. It's going to go on and on and on, and we're going to say, wow, this is so awesome. That's what the New Testament is talking about every time it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? So that's what Jesus is referring to here by changing the metaphor. When you go to a wedding feast, right? Now, how do you get an invitation to this most amazing Jewish wedding? That is, what's the criteria? What's going to be used to allow you to enter, let alone get the best seats? Is it going to be how much money you got? How much status you have? What your GPA was in college? What the nameplate is on your car? What the nameplate is on your watch? How many properties you have? What's your apellido? Is that what's going to get you in? No. How does this passage end? Verse 11. With these words of spiritual advice, Jesus says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted." In other words, the only way we're going to get to this greatest Jewish wedding ever in the history of the universe will be by invitation alone. But when these invitations go out, they're going to go out to everyone. Not only to the rich and famous. They're going to go out to the highways and the byways, to the poor and the wretched, and to sinners and to adulterers. Yes, even adulterers. And what's going to happen is when the rich find out about this, they're going to say, you know what? I got other things to do tonight. I don't think I want to come to this wedding feast if all those lowlifes are going to be there, because I'm too hotsy-totsy for that crowd. And they disinvite themselves, don't they? In fact, they are more like the other parable that Jesus tells of the two men who went into the temple. Do you remember that parable? One is a Pharisee and one's a tax collector. And they get into the temple to pray. And how does the Pharisee pray? He spreads his arms and he looks up to heaven. And he says, God, I am so glad. And aren't you glad too? That I am not like other people. That I'm not an extortioner. Or I'm not an adulterer. Or I'm not like this scummy tax collector. And how did the tax collector pray? The tax collector was so humble, he couldn't even look up to God, but he bowed his head and he beat his breast and he said, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. A sinner." Jesus says, which of those two went home justified by God? The self-righteous Pharisee or the repentant tax collector? And then Jesus ends that parable with these words. I tell you this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the exact way that Jesus ends our parable here today? It is. That's what Jesus is really pointing to in this parable. He's not giving you table etiquette. He's giving you the way that we get right with God. We gain entrance into the wedding feast of the Lamb by invitation alone, by the grace of God alone, by the means of humility of spirit, to realize there's nothing that we can earn, there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we deserve, that it's a gift from God that comes to us by grace. That's what this table is here this morning. That we don't deserve this. We don't want justice. We want mercy before our God. That's why we come to Him. That's the bottom line message of our text today. To have humble hearts, teachable spirits, and a mind that reflects the mind of Christ, and a heart that flows from the heart of God, from the love of Jesus. And may those words ring in our ears. And may we go out and live those words out there for a world that does not understand those words and will never understand those words unless they see them lived out in you and me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you could take a simple experience at a dinner party and turn it into a major lesson about salvation, a major lesson about human nature, a major lesson about how we get right with you. And it's not claiming our righteousness, Lord, it's receiving from you your righteousness, and with grateful hearts to return unto you with love and obedience. Lord, thank you that you've called us to the table today to enact that, a living parable, a visual parable of your love for us, how you gave your all that we might be one with you and have hope that the world can never extinguish. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Amen.